Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. Please pray with me as we approach God's word. Lord, before this world's days even began, your word was in the beginning and was with you, and it was you. The mystery of that brings us to our knees. Yet today you allow us to open your word and know you better. So we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts open to your spirit as we seek you. Amen. Luke 13, starting in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord. Last week, I told a story about a man who was at a funeral, who used the funeral as an opportunity to talk about eschatology and what really happens when we die, instead of comforting someone who is grieving. And I want to confess that I'm really not that different from that man. In fact, I'd say that most pastors are kind of like that. We love the theological conversations, the philosophical questions, the theoretical theorizing. We live for arguments and logic and abstractness. It drives Jenny a little bit crazy. She likes to talk about how our days were. I want to talk about why she thinks what she thinks, what her logic is based on, and then argue about it in a fun marital way. I think it's one of the problems we have in the church, that we have pastors who get distracted by the shiny and the complicated aspects of theology, wanting to explain why this thing that seems abstract is actually so beautiful and important. We like to think that people come to church to learn about theology, but in reality, most people aren't that interested. See, this week's text is a great example of this dichotomy in display. See, someone comes to Jesus and asks, "Will only a few be saved?" And a good Presbyterian pastor would get really excited about that question, because it gives us an opportunity to talk about limited atonement and the 5 points of Calvinism and point to the overarching view of God's sovereignty, but that is not what Jesus does. In fact, he answers this theoretical question with a very personal question. Instead of answering, "Will only a few be saved?" Jesus asks the crowd, "Will you be saved?" This question is so much more practical and personal than the theoretical one. Jesus is saying, "Don't come to me to learn about detailed theological arguments. Come to me in order to be saved." That's why we gather here on Sunday morning, not to take an academic approach to the end times or Calvinism or hermeneutics, much as that might be fun for some of us. Jesus displays an important truth for us to hear, that the most important theology is practical theology, theology that applies to our lives and to our relationship with God. In today's text, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of insiders, to Jewish people, many of whom were following him. But still, he warns them that not all of them will be saved. He gives them practical, personal, and honestly very frightening advice for people who thought that they were covered. It's the same for us. This is important, personal, practical, and scary, because Jesus says that salvation requires first an agonizing effort, an urgent response, and an honest assessment. So first, let's talk about how salvation requires an agonizing effort. When I was in high school, I used to go down to Presbyterian camp in the summer, which was this great college town called Montreat in North Carolina, and I loved it. And I remember they had this general store there where you could buy a glass bottle of root beer, and they priced it so that it was exactly a dollar, including tax, so you didn't have to worry about carrying change around. It was Presbyterian heaven, not just because of the root beer, but other things were great about it as well. Montreat helped me learn what being a Presbyterian was about, and I loved it. I didn't know what it meant at first, but I came to understand how to pass the Presbyterian test, which is salvation by faith alone, the doctrine of predestination, and making sure you don't move too much during any musical elements. See, this week, the agonizing effort here seems to challenge our belief in faith alone. The word here that's translated as strive, it's the same root. It's where we get our word agonize from. That's why I call it the agonizing effort. It means to make every effort, to fight, to strive. Well, good Protestants believe that we are not saved by good works. Phil just talked about this at the end of the Sunday school class. We are not saved by good works, but by faith alone. But we can read in Ephesians 2 that while we are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. It's a part of our purpose, and that following God will require a great deal of effort. John Calvin wrote of this verse, "When Jesus bids them strive or labor, he conveys the information that it is impossible to obtain eternal life without great and appalling difficulties." It is impossible to obtain eternal life without great and appalling difficulties. The Christian life that leads us to salvation is difficult and requires a great deal of effort. Many of us don't want to put in this effort. We look at faith or Christianity as a nice thing. The church can give us a sense of community, like a trip with friends. Maybe we learn something on Sunday or in one of our Bible studies, and it helps us be nicer to our spouse, our kids, or coworkers for a few days. We leave here on Sundays and we feel a little bit better about ourselves, similar to how you feel when you leave the gym or when you eat a salad. It's good for us. But God is not a weekend with friends, a self-help book, or 45 minutes on the elliptical machine. It's a precious gift he is offering, but it's something that we have to work on. We have to strive for. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been painting this picture. Even before Jesus arrives, if you remember back to the beginning, when we were talking about John the Baptist out in the wilderness preaching repentance, Jesus called his disciples and he told them to leave everything behind to follow him. And in chapter 9, Jesus tells his followers to deny themselves. Later he tells his followers they must die to themselves in order to live, that they must forget their families and their dead, that they must renounce their possessions, they must turn the other cheek to their enemies. Some of these are very tricky to understand, but Jesus is painting that discipleship, that following him, that entering into the kingdom of God is very difficult. So there are two things we can do this week as a part of this striving. First, what John the Baptist brings up at the beginning of the gospel has been running throughout this whole narrative. Repentance is what John was preaching. In Luke 5, when Jesus announced his mission, he said, "Those who have no need, who are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's important to know that this is what is required of us. The kingdom of God is free for us to enter, but that doesn't mean we can take all of our baggage. That was a great space for an airline joke there. You can fly free with no bags. We must be changed. We must be transformed by the gospel. We must repent, confess, and ask for forgiveness. Secondly, some scholars who, when they read this text, they see the narrow door's difficulty being because the road can be wide and we could choose other gates. This is a lot of what's been talked about in the Only Two Religions Sunday School class. We must not be distracted by the doors of self-sufficiency, the door of pride, the door of apathy, the door of cultural Christianity, or other things that attract us and lead us astray. Daniel Block writes, "The idea is not to work one's way to God, but to labor so hard at listening and responding to his message." This brings us to our second point this morning. Salvation requires an urgent response. See, there's an urgency here in Jesus' words. He says that people will be left outside when the master of the house shuts the door. So not only is the door narrow, but at some point it will be shut. In the text, it's not overtly clear when that will be, but many Christians think that Jesus is talking about death. Some think that he's talking about the second coming, or other people think it's different for every person. But what is very clear, the overarching point, is that we do not know when the door will shut. Last chapter in Luke 12, Jesus talks a lot about being ready. He tells the disciples to stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. The New Testament makes it very clear that there's a gap between God's timing and our timing, that we don't know the exact moment that Jesus will come back. We don't know the exact moment when we'll die. We don't know the exact moment when the door will be shut, but we do know that this will all happen. The master will rise and shut the door that allows us to enter the kingdom of God, the door that allows us to be seated at the great banquet. And once that door is shut, we will not be able to enter. It reminds me of this game that some people like to play. I think it's called Catchphrase. And you have a thing in your hand, and it has like a clue, and you have to get people on your team to guess what you're trying to describe. And then if you get it correctly, you get to pass it. But at some point, the buzzer goes off, and while the thing's in your hand, and it feels like it's very shocking, and then you lose. The buzzer goes off. So this is a little bit about what is happening here. When the door is shut, you don't see it coming, and all of a sudden, it blows up. There's a heartbreaking example of this in the book of Hebrews that talks about Esau. The writer says, tells people to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, so that you do not become like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, and who afterward desired to inherit the blessing but was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau missed his chance. The buzzer went off, and he was left on the outside crying. That's what Jesus is describing to this religious crowd around him. Don't be like Esau. It's why there's a man named J.C. Ryle, who was a British evangelical Anglican priest in the 19th century, who said, "Hell is nothing but truth known too late." Jesus is explaining in our text that the door will shut, and that many people who have observed him, who have performing miracles, who have listened to him teach, who have dined with him, people who are familiar with Jesus, will not be able to enter. Because our ability to enter through the door is not about observing him or being familiar with him, but responding to him. Recently, I was visiting Dorothy Grebe over at Tel Hai, and Dorothy kept explaining that she was ready. She feels prepared for death whenever it comes, and for judgment. She's ready to enter the kingdom. I think we hear this a lot from our brothers and sisters who are older or who are in the midst of medical difficulties, that that prognosis can help people frame this, the reality of the situation. It can prime us to consider our standing with God. But others of us, we put that off, don't we? We ignore it. And we don't know when the hour will be. We must respond now. Joel Green wrote that the true, authentic hearing of Jesus' messages, the Word of God, entails hearing and doing. This is how we must respond to the message of Jesus before it is too late. So finally, let's talk about how salvation requires an honest assessment from us. Someone asked Jesus this question, will only a few be saved? And we don't know why the person was asking the question. It's a good question, but they might just have been curious. Or like the lawyer that week, they might have been trying to feel better about themselves. Or they might have been a Jewish official trying to give Jesus a tricky question to see if they could trip him up. But Jesus responds with this practical question, will you be saved? And says that many will seek to enter and not be able to. This week I've had several conversations about different ways that Christianity or Christians can offend others, how they can contrast with culture, whether it's our position on certain issues or our ethics or our hypocrisy in some ways or tribalism or all the other ways that Christians can be offensive. Most of those are not necessarily the fault of Christianity, but our ability to reflect Christ to others. But they're about us being imperfect creatures who have inherited sin. But I would argue that the most offensive thing about the church and Christianity to the outside world is something that is very true and that is based on the Scripture. And that is this biblical fact that not everyone will be saved. It's offensive to suggest that some people will not be saved. Some people will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, here Jesus says that some of the people who think they will be, who are expecting to enter the kingdom, will be on the outside looking in. This is why Jesus boils it down to the practical and the personal level. Don't worry about whether or not everyone will enter. Worry about whether or not you will enter. During a lot of the later part of this text, Jesus is talking a lot about racial identity. He's speaking to a Jewish audience and telling them that just because they're Jewish, it doesn't mean that they will necessarily be able to enter and be with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Jesus here, he talks about people coming from the east, the west, the north, and the south. He's talking about us. He's talking about Gentiles and how there will be people from outside the Jewish faith who will hear the gospel, who will repent, and who will ultimately enter the kingdom of heaven. Because entrance into the kingdom is not a birthright for the Jewish people or for us. We cannot inherit it from our parents. Maybe if you grew up in the church, maybe your family goes back generations of Presbyterians. Maybe you have stained glass windows dedicated in your name, or you have family out in the cemetery that have been here for years, but that is not the rubric for entrance into the kingdom of God. So Jesus makes it clear that many who think that they will be present at the table in the kingdom of God will be on the outside looking in. It's not about how long you've been a member of a church. It's not about how often you attend, how much you give, how well you've raised your children, but have you personally entered through this narrow door? Have you repented? Have you admitted that you are a sinner and asked Jesus to transform you? Are you actively hearing his word? Are you responding to that word by hearing and doing? Are you relying on church membership, or are you relying on a personal relationship with Jesus? We must honestly look at our lives and assess where we stand. We do not want to be on the outside looking in like Esau, or like many of the Jewish people surrounding Jesus here. Salvation requires our agonizing effort, our urgent response and our honest assessment. One of my my mentors used to tell people that if you haven't been to heaven before you die, don't plan on necessarily getting there when you do. He meant that many of us, we push off these spiritual aspects of our lives for later. We procrastinate with God so that we can do things that we want to in the present. But there is an opportunity now for you to accept Jesus, for the Spirit to renew you, for you to enter this fellowship with God. We cannot take time for granted. We cannot take a lackadaisical effort in terms of our effort. We are striving to enter the narrow door. We cannot be lulled into a false sense of security about where we are. There's a hymn we're going to sing in just a couple minutes with a chorus or refrain that says, be in time, while the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry be just too late, be in time. There is a danger in missing this opportunity, but the great news is that we have access to this opportunity right now. We can pray to God. We can ask Him to enter into our heart. We can strive to enter the narrow gate by repenting of our inherited sins and our individual transgressions and our own selfishness. We can better listen to His word, being transformed and responding and doing good works, enacting justice, and ministering to others. There's a pastor I know in Richmond who says every time they're preparing for communion, this is a table set for sinners, but they must be sinners who want to change. We must tap into true humility, admit that we cannot do it on our own, and Jesus will help us to strive to make every effort to enter the narrow door. This church should be a community of sinners helping each other hear and respond to God's word so that we can celebrate transformation and help each other enter through the narrow door instead of waiting outside in tears.